If you don't have a Bible with you, you can turn to page 882 in the Bible that's in the pew there in front of you. Just grab that and page 882. We're going to read a good chunk of this chapter here in Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 28. So Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 to 28. The Word of God says, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream.' Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation.' The king replied to the Chaldeans, 'The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and the interpretation.' They answered a second time and said, 'Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation.' The king replied, 'I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation.' The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh.' Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, 'For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he could give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heavens. Daniel said, 'Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God, my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter.'" Verse 24, "Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows: 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king.' Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows: 'I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king.' The king said to Daniel, whose name was also Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered before the king and said, 'As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. Amen. So let me begin this morning by asking, just raise your hand, how many of you at night when you're sleeping dream dreams? Raise your hand if you dream dreams. Okay, well, all of your hands should be up, okay? Because according to neuroscience, we're told that everybody dreams, that we all put together stories and images as we sleep at night. In fact, they tell us that all of us have dreams between 4 to 6 times during a night's sleep. So the issue isn't really, according to them, do you dream, but do you remember your dreams? And dreams are a fascinating subject that are part of our lives. Dreams can be entertaining, they can be disturbing, they can be downright bizarre. They can be so vivid that our emotions get caught up in them. We can feel happy. We can feel horribly scared. We can have all kinds of emotions. They may seem rational, or sometimes our dreams are very confusing. Sometimes our dreams can be recurring dreams. My wife Janelle tells me that since we've been married, she has this recurring dream that she is in a calculus class in college, and she did not study for the final. And she went to the final, and she flunks the class and flunks the final. And she says it's because she did take a calculus class in college, and she got one of her only C's in college because, she says, that's when we started dating. So she said, because I was falling in love with you, I can't concentrate. Now, I was getting A's. I don't know what the problem was, you know. But we can have dreams that kind of recur. Why do we dream? Where do they come from? There's lots of different theories about that. Nobody knows for sure. Some say dreams are just have no meaning or purpose, that they're just random events, that they're just thoughts without meaning. They're kind of nonsensical activity of our sleeping minds. But other people say that dreams are necessary for our mental, emotional, and physical health. Many experts say that dreams help you solve problems in your lives. They incorporate memories, or they help you kind of process your emotions. And so there are therefore people who try to advocate the fact that we should try to interpret our dreams. People have made up these things called dream dictionaries that kind of give you an idea of what the image is that you're dreaming about. For example, the elephant chasing you in that dream might be that you have a problem that you're facing. Or the room you dream of that has no way out may be the fact that you feel like you're trapped in some fashion. Or maybe you're going to a formal event and instead of showing up in formal attire, you're in your underwear or worse. I'm making all this up, by the way, but anyhow. People try to interpret. I remember being in a psychology class years ago, and they had a couple of days in class on dreams, and we were supposed to try to interpret each other's dreams and see what's that meaning behind your dream, with very humorous and bizarre results. Now, I share all this about dreams because as we go back to our study in Daniel today, it deals with dreams. We're continuing to our study called Being a Daniel Generation. And when we're looking at how Daniel's life in the Old Testament parallels our lives today, remember that Daniel is a stranger in a strange land. He has been captured by the Babylonians as a teenage boy. He's been taken from Jerusalem, hundreds of miles away, over in Babylon, in what's now Iraq. He is indoctrinated. He is given a different language, a different name, a different heritage. He is told to forget his God. And as we saw last week, living in a post-Christian leaning world today, we can feel like Daniel. We can feel like strangers in a strange land. And we asked the question last week, how do we then live as a Daniel generation? And I want to continue that question today. How do we live as a Daniel generation? We're going to begin here with this idea of dreams, but not in the traditional sense that I explained this morning. The dreams that we look at today in the Old and in the New Testament and their cousins' visions are different than often what we dream. They are opportunities for God to speak to people. Oftentimes, dreams in the New and Old Testament are connected to the reality of God's revealing something that we need to know about and that we need to do. And that's the case here. But what's really more important, even than what the dream is telling us, which is important, that God's revealing something, is what is behind the dreams? What's the lesson that these dreams teach us about God as we understand Him in the Old and New Testament? And that's really the theme here that we're going to look at as we look at this dream that Daniel interprets here in chapter 2. And what we find out in that theme is that God, as we said last week, is sovereign over all things. In other words, God is in control of our lives and our world. And clearly that's a message we need to hear today as a Daniel generation to remind us that God is still in control. But before we get to that theme, I want to go back here to Daniel chapter 2 and see what's happening. It is 600 years before the birth of Jesus. Daniel and his friends have been trained up to enter into King Nebuchadnezzar's court in Babylon. And like all the kings and all the people of that time, they were big on dreams. They thought dreams would say things to them. They were always trying to interpret and read the dreams that they had in terms of what are the gods telling us. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream here that we see in chapter 2. So we begin, first of all, with the dream and the dilemma. The dream and the dilemma. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, or he dreamed dreams. And notice it says his spirit, verse 1, was troubled and his sleep left him. Have you ever had one of those dreams that wakes you up in the morning? You're scared or you're thinking about something and it just kind of lingers with you and you can't get back to sleep because it affected your emotions. The king has had a dream that has really stirred him up, okay? He can't go back to sleep. So what he does is he calls for the interpretation of his dream. Notice he says he gathers his magicians, verse 2, his conjurers, his sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. Now, Chaldean is a general word for Babylonians, but it was also a specific term for the men in the kingdom who were astrologers, those who studied the stars and the planets. And so he probably rousts them all out of bed early in the morning. He drags them in, and he says in verse 3, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. The word anxious there means I am troubled. So they tell the king, great, no problem, king. Tell us what the dream is, and we will interpret it for you. But Nebuchadnezzar says, no, I'm not going to do that. I will not tell you the dream. You tell me the dream and the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar is testing these magicians, conjurers, etc., to say, are you really that powerful? If you're so powerful, tell me not just the interpretation. That's easy. Anybody can make that up. But tell me the dream itself. Which leads, therefore, to the dilemma. The dilemma here in particular is for the guys that are trying to interpret it. They don't know how to do this. They beg him, tell us the dream. And in verse 5, the king says, no, my command is firm. If you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. Doesn't sound good, does it? Okay. Tell us the dream. And they can't. In verse 11, they said, only the gods who dwell not here on earth can do that. It can't be done. So the king is indignant. He's furious about that. And he orders the destruction of all the wise men in Babylon. And that, verse 13, includes Daniel and his friends, because chapter 1 says that they were very wise teenagers. And so they're going to be killed as well. So you have this dream and this dilemma. How do we interpret this? How do we know this? And the second point is this, Daniel becomes the dream interpreter. Daniel comes as the dream interpreter. Daniel finds out what's going on. Now we know in chapter 1, verse 17, it says that Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Daniel was given the power by God to interpret this and to know the dream. And so we see here that he buys time with the king. And in verse 19, he has this night vision or dream where God reveals to him the mystery, not only of what the dream is, but also what it means. So I want to jump ahead a little bit here in this story and talk about the events of that dream to get to the theme behind it. Daniel, in verse 25, goes to the king. And then in verse 31, he actually tells the dream that the king had. He actually knows what he dreamed. Notice verse 31 to 35. It says, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, and the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were all crushed, all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. So he has this dream of this really bizarre-looking statue, okay? And then you jump down to verse 38 and beyond, and you see the interpretation then of this dream, of this statue. First of all, he says in verse 38 that the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, represents your kingdom. Then the silver of the breast and the arms, most interpreters think, is referring to after King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians comes a group called the Medo-Persians that take over the Babylonians. And then verse 39, it mentions the belly and the thighs of bronze, which is interpreted to be the Greek Empire that came after the Medo-Persians, after the Babylonians. And then it says here about the feet of clay and iron and the legs of iron. And most interpreters feel that that's talking about Rome, which conquered Greece, which conquered the Medo-Persians, which was conquered again, they conquered Babylon. Okay? So that's kind of how the interpretation comes together. And we're going to talk much more about that interpretation later on in another dream that happens later in Daniel. But the point here is that Daniel was given power by God to not only interpret the dream, but to tell the dream. And the significance is that God used this pagan king's dream to reveal history to come. And God used that history to come to emphasize the real main point of this passage, which is that there is a God in heaven who reigns supreme over all the world, that God is the sovereign ruler of all of life. God is saying through this dream, Nebuchadnezzar, you are not as powerful as you think. You're not ultimately in control. Your conjurers, your magicians, your astrologers, your scientists, the mystics and psychics of the world, they're not in control. God reigns. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. 1 Chronicles 29:11, David said, yours, O God, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. You exalt yourself as head over all things. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is not just a dream of history. This is a theme of history. And that's the next point, the theme from the dream, the theme from the dream. We go back here to what Daniel says here as their vision as revealed to him. In verses 19 to 23, he says, God, you are the sovereign ruler of the world. You cause kings to rise up and kings to fall. You are sovereign. The classical definition of the sovereignty of God is this. The very nature of God is that he is all-powerful, omnipotent, and he's all-knowing, omniscient, and he's all-present, omnipresent, and he is able, therefore, to accomplish his good pleasure. He's able to carry out his decreed will, and he's able to keep his promises. His sovereignty is expressed in his comprehensive plan or decree for world history, and it's exercised and it's displayed in history in the work of creation, providence, and redemption. As Psalm 115:3 says, that God is in the heavens and he does what he pleases. Ephesians 1:11, God causes and works all things after the counsel of his will. The simple way to describe the sovereignty of God is that God is in control. Look at verse 28. Daniel says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. God's control is seen most importantly in the dreams that we have just seen here. but it's also most importantly seen at the end of the interpretation. I kind of skipped over this. Look at verse 35 again. It talks about this stone that's cut out without human hands, and that it comes and crushes, and then it rises up to reign forever. Later on in chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, it says that God is the stone, and He will reign over all things. He's the rock. And when you read about this stone, what do you think about? Think about Jesus, right? Because Jesus said that I am the stone which the builders rejected, but has become the chief building stone of God's kingdom. Jesus Christ says, I am the stone. I am the rock that conquers all else in history. It is this Jesus who sets the table 600 years before He is born to tell us, I am coming. Jesus is the rock. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, He is the rock when everything else is shaken around you. Jesus is that rock, that fortress, that standard of our lives. Daniel emphasizes, even as the king tries to exalt him, don't exalt me, exalt God. There is one true God to worship. If you jump down to verse 47, even King Nebuchadnezzar recognized that. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods. Your God is a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Surely your God reigns. And the theme from this dream is very simple. God reigns. Daniel knew it, he promoted it, and he showed it. And the conclusion of that dream is this. There is a God in heaven to be believed in, to be turned to, and to serve. As Daniel says in verse 20, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. Amen. Now that makes a lot of sense if you look at the passage. But what's really important today is understand how this applies to us today. What do we learn today as a Daniel generation about what God has revealed about Himself in this dream? Well, the first thing we see is that God rules in a world that can seem so random. God rules in a world that can seem to be so random. As you and I study the events of history, there are times we wonder, what's going on? Why did that happen? Is this happening? Where are we headed? We can feel like things are out of control, that no one is at the helm, no one's at the wheel, that things are careening out of control. We have wrong and corrupt leaders. We have evil, it's seeming, winning, and righteousness losing. Dr. David Jeremiah spoke to this one time when he wrote that Winston Churchill, when he was trying to awaken the world to the Nazi threat, quoted a childhood poem that says, who is in charge of this clattering train? The axles creak and the couplings strain, and the pace is hot and the points are near, and sleep has deadened the driver's ear. It seems like nobody's in control. And then Dr. Jeremiah said, when we look at our world today, we are apt to wonder who's in charge of the clattering train. Wars are raging. Morality is collapsing. Infections are spreading. Weapons are proliferating. Economies are faltering. Hearts are failing. Is anyone in control? And then he says, we can be assured that whatever chaotic things appear on earth, God is still in charge, ruling and overruling, moving this world toward its pre-appointed end. Daniel's answer to who's in charge is that nothing is happening beyond God's permissive will and purview. He's in charge, he says here, of changing times and epochs, removing kings and establishing others. And I understand that we wrestle with how is it that God is working it out? Why is it happening to me? Why do certain things occur? And we must fall back on this key truth that in the chaos and confusion, that in the harm and the hurt, that in the changes and the challenges of life, there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven working all things after the counsel of His will. I've often used the illustration of a woven rug or a bookmark. When you look at a woven rug or bookmark on one side, all you see is the loose threads. But when you turn it over, you see this beautiful picture or handwriting of something, because God is interpreting those and putting that together as he weaves life in heaven. Beloved, the alternative to that is randomness. If you don't believe that God is in control, the only alternative you have is the despair of randomness. It's just a chance. Back in our beginnings of our country, 1787, the Constitutional Convention was happening. And for 5 weeks, they were unable to decide how to govern our country. And at that point, 81-year-old Benjamin Franklin, the elder statesman, and he stood up and he addressed the chairman of the convention. He said this, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it." In essence, Benjamin Franklin was saying, but there is a God in heaven. And if he governs the affairs of men, how can we try to govern our country without listening to him? To be a Daniel generation is to trust in the reality that God rules, to learn that God rules in a world that can seem so random. But the second lesson we learn today as a Daniel generation is that God rules not just over the world, but over our individual lives. God rules over our individual lives. Not only is God governing the affairs of history and men and nations and purposes culminating in the coming of Christ, but he is daily and divinely working in your life and mine, specifically as Christians, in a remarkable way. This is one of the great lessons of Daniel. He knew that God was in control of his life, that even though he had been sent to Babylon, God was still in control of his life. This really parallels, doesn't it, the story of Joseph in Genesis. Remember his story. He was sold by his brothers, of all people, into slavery. The Egyptians get him, and he rises to power, and he's able to save his family from famine. And at the end, he confronts his family, and he says to them, listen to this, Genesis 50:20. "As for you guys, you meant it for evil against me, sending me to slavery, trying to get rid of me. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You meant it for evil, for disaster. But God was weaving it for your good and his glory." Daniel recognized God's rule in his life. To be a Daniel generation is to realize that daily we acknowledge, as Paul says in Philippians 2:13, that God is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure in every and all circumstances. You know, it's been said that the Old Testament illustrates the principles and truths of the New Testament. And that is really the case here, because in Romans 8:28, it says, "We know that God works all things together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes." Daniel illustrates that truth for us today. Daniel points out that God is in heaven, and we're reminded that God is working in each of our lives for our good and for his glory. We can turn to that in our experiences. We can believe in that truth as Christians. When you find yourself going to the doctor and he tells you the diagnosis, "I'm so sorry to tell you this, but it's cancer. It's a terrible disease, and it probably will take your life." And when you hear those words, you can still say, "But there is a God in heaven who is still there." When we find tragedy hits us in the most painful ways, when we lose that loved one. This last week, as I was preparing this message, ironically, my older brother called me. He told me, "Greg, I've got some sad news about your nephew and his wife. They've been trying to get pregnant for 7 years. And they got pregnant and they were having this baby. But he called to tell me that at 19 weeks, God had taken the baby." And I said, "Brian, let me just tell you something. I'm working on this passage. Let me just tell you what it says. But there is a God in heaven." I don't know why that happened to them. God bless them. But there is a God in heaven who is still there to bring them comfort and strength. When your marriage is struggling, when tension mounts and grace, it seems, has left the building, you can say, but there is a God in heaven who brings healing and help and restores love. When your prodigal son or daughter or granddaughter or grandson has in the far country living in all kinds of sin and rebellion and your heart is breaking, you can say, but there is a God in heaven who brings prodigals home. When your job is gone, the income is low, the mortgage is due, you can still say, but there is a God in heaven who provides. We can relax into the truth that God rules over all of our lives in His character, in His love, His mercy, and grace. And as I so often am wont to say, I don't know what the future holds. You don't know. I don't know. I don't know what the future holds. Oh, but I know who holds the future. To be a Daniel generation is to learn that God rules over not just history, but our lives daily. Finally, what we learn as Daniel generation is that turning to God comes first. In our confusion, in our challenges, in our changes of life, we turn to God first. I know in our view of history, our view of society, our view of culture, we can feel despair. We lament. We criticize. We panic. We get so fearful of life. But when Daniel heard this news that his life was on the line, do you know what he did in verse 17 and 18? It says that they together went to God that they might request compassion from the God of heaven, that God would not destroy them. They turned to God in prayer, that the God of compassion would answer them. I don't know about you, but well, actually I do. We all face the mysteries of life. The older I get, the more mysteries I recognize and embrace. Maybe in your life today you say, God, what's going on? Why is this happening to me? Why am I in this trouble? Where was this heading? And the answer is to go to God in prayer and to say, God, it's bad. It's hard. It's confusing. It's difficult. It's seemingly impossible. I don't understand this mystery of my life. God, I don't understand. But then to say out loud, but there is a God in heaven. Would you say that with me? But there is a God in heaven. Again, but there is a God in heaven. With meaning, but there is a God in heaven. Do we believe that? To be a Daniel generation, we must be able to say, but there, in spite of everything, is a God in heaven. God spoke of His sovereignty in a dream, not your typical dreaming, but a revelation of truth. And that dream has a theme that we must not forget. Our God is in the heavens, and He's here with us. And until the kingdom is set up and established in Christ, we are not destroyed and dismayed, because we have the key theme to the dream. But there is a God in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that there is the truth that You reign over all. And I pray today, God, that as Your people go out of this place, we don't know what's going to happen today, tomorrow, or the next minute. But, oh God, we thank You that Your past history has proven that You're there, You care. So, God, may You encourage Your people today. May we come to a greater hope and understanding of Your truth, that You reign over all. Lord, give us hope, give us faith, give us trust in our God. We pray it in Jesus' name.